chapter and verse 44. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." This is the fifth message of a series on the saving grace of God. Divine grace, saving grace, is at once one and four things. It is a divine principle upon which a righteous, just, and holy God may deal graciously with sinners. Divine grace is therefore a principle. And yet again, divine grace is a provision. For the basis upon which a righteous, just, and holy God can deal with sinful men must find its basis in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Christ and in Christ alone that the righteous claims of a holy God have been answered against sinners. Divine grace, therefore, is a principle and provision. And yet from the Word of God we further state that divine saving grace is a prerogative. It is God's prerogative in His free and sovereign mercy to grant this saving grace to whom He will, and to choose those from among sinful mankind whom He will indeed make the subjects and objects of such saving influences. We further believe, and the Bible exemplifies, that divine grace is a power. It is an enablement that comes with a command to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That with this command, there is the enabling power upon those whom God has chosen to be the objects of His special love, regenerating them, quickening them, calling them, drawing them, converting them, granting unto them the gift of repentance and the gift of saving faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, divine grace is at once a principle, a provision, a prerogative, and a power. We have known this in saving grace, in the necessity of grace, that is, human inability, in the inception of divine grace, in divine election, and in the covenant death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and now this morning in our message, efficacious grace, or the effectual call of the Holy Spirit in salvation. The effectual call of the Holy Spirit unto salvation is nothing more and nothing less than saving grace in its regenerating and converting aspects, whereby the Holy Spirit quickens, regenerates, calls, and draws men savingly and invariably, efficaciously to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Because this is quite a controversial subject theologically, we must use certain terms that have been historically coined to deal with this work of God, the Holy Spirit, and the Father. Therefore, we develop our subject this morning accordingly. Efficacious grace considered first of all theologically, in the second place scripturally, and in the third and final place evangelically, or in its gospel expression. As God enables us by His grace this morning then, efficacious grace considered in the first place theologically. I want to begin by noting the various theories that have been presented historically to deal, presumably from the Scriptures, concerning the way God draws men to Christ savingly. The first theory is known to us as the Pelagian theory, named after a monk of the 4th century whose name was Pelagius. Pelagius was a very godly man. He was a very holy man, so we are told. He was a British monk, and he spent his entire life in the cloistered atmosphere of a monastery. He had not been exposed to the evils of the society of his day. Therefore, Pelagius believed, much in contradistinction to Augustine. Augustine was a profligate. He was an ungodly man. He was a licentious man. He was saved when he was approximately 40 years of age, and because of his past sinful life, he championed the free and sovereign grace of Almighty God. He published some works concerning the grace of God and salvation, as did Pelagius. When these two works contradicted one another in the mind of the public, they called the protagonists together for a debate, which was held about 405 A.D., the great Pelagian controversy in which the Christian church of that generation condemned the teachings of Pelagius as heretical and condoned and championed the doctrines of Augustinianism. What did Pelagius teach? Pelagius taught that man was not indeed a fallen being, that man did possess plenary or full ability to come to God savingly. Adam was not a fallen being except in and of his own right, and that all Adam left to his posterity was a bad example. Therefore, man has full ability to savingly come to Christ any time he chooses. This was largely lost to Christianity at large until it was brought forth in full force and in its full-blown concept under Charles Finney in the last century. He believed that man could receive Christ of his own will and volition at any time, and that the force and call of the gospel was the only force and call that God would bring forth by His Holy Spirit. In short, the call to salvation is focused in the moral persuasion and in the oratorical ability of the message of the preacher. It is this Finneyism, this modern evangelicalism, it is this Pelagianism that characterizes the evangelism of this generation, not only with the message of man's ability and the ritual salvation of coming forward and making a decision for Christ, as though it were some outward thing, an intellectual thing, but it characterizes the evangelistic methods that are used in our day that are entirely man-centered and all are focused into getting a man to move his free will in one way or another. Historically, however, until the last 100 years, Arminianism, the second theory, has held preeminence since the Reformation. This is known as a semi-Pelagianism. It does not state that man's will is indeed totally free, but that in the fall, man became depraved, not in a total sense, not that man is wholly sinful, but in the sense that man's will has a slight bent towards sin. And because man's will has at times a slight bent towards sin, it was crippled or bruised, as it were, in the fall. Therefore, there is an antecedent or previous work of the Holy Spirit of God in which the Holy Spirit, through the mere moral suasion or persuasion of the preacher, and through the call of the gospel, the Holy Spirit influences all men alike, recovering their will from its slight crippling, to the extent that man can and will, if he will, exercise this free will under the preaching of the gospel. So therefore the ultimate decision and question of salvation is again left to the will of man. This is classic Arminianism, named after Jacobus Arminius, or rather Harbinson, as his Dutch name was, who taught in the Holland area and was a remonstrant or a counter-reformationist in the generation after the great reformers. There is a third view, and this, we believe, is the biblical view. That is that man is utterly unable and unwilling freely to come to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, apart from the regenerating grace of God. The grace of God not only as principle, the grace of God not only as provision, the grace of God as a prerogative and a power, regenerating the individual, quickening that one who is dead in trespasses and sin unto spiritual life, enabling him and granting unto him the gift of saving repentance from sin and the saving gift of faith in Jesus Christ. Apart then from a complete spiritual resurrection, as it were, man is utterly unable, because of his natural spiritual condition, being dead in trespasses and sin, to savingly come to Jesus Christ. Therefore, we believe not merely in a general call of the gospel. We do not believe merely in the moral persuasion and oratorical ability of the preacher. But we hold to the biblical truth, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts, that God must quicken the dead sinner to life, that a man must indeed be born again by the Spirit of God before he can and before he will savingly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Pelagianism, in plenary or full ability of the sinner, semi-Pelagianism or Arminianism, that the will is slightly crippled, both of these believe this one false doctrine, and that is that man converts himself, that man inherently possesses faith. Faith, if it is exercised toward the right object, will indeed save him. The question then is that man's will must be moved in his faith toward the proper object. These people believe, because of this, that faith is inherent, natural to the unregenerate man, and that it is a question of exercising this inherent faith. The biblical view is this: by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The reading of the language of the New Testament is this: man is saved through faith. Dia pisteos. Man is never saved because of faith. Dia pistin. The word dia means either through or it means because of. But it is used with two cases in the language of the Greek. And when it is dia pisteos, it can never be because of faith. Man is never in the Bible said to be saved because of faith, as though faith were inherent within him. But man is always said to be saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It indeed is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship. If a man is saved because of faith, if the sinner either has plenary or full ability, or his will is only slightly crippled, so that in the final and ultimate sense, he does indeed savingly come to Christ because he inherently has faith within him, then, beloved, salvation is not on the basis of grace, but salvation is on the basis of works, and finds its basis in the ability and inherent faith of the sinner. Such is absolutely contrary to the teaching of the Word of God. In the second place, under efficacious grace considered theologically, we must consider negatively what saving grace is not. This is often called theologically the irresistible grace of God, drawing sinners irresistibly to salvation. We answer, according to the misrepresentations of this Bible truth, number one, this efficacious grace or effectual calling of the Holy Spirit is not synonymous with the outward and general call of the gospel. It accompanies this general outward call of the gospel. In the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his parable, many are called, but few are chosen. There is a general call. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And it is the duty of the sinner before God to repent of his sin and to savingly be reconciled to God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This, however, the sinner is unwont to do. He's not willing to do this. In fact, indeed, he is incapable of doing this because spiritually he is dead in trespasses and sin. Therefore, we do not believe that the efficacious grace of the Holy Spirit is at once synonymous with the general and outward call of the gospel. Another misrepresentation is this. We do not believe, on the other extreme, that this is an arbitrary constraint against the sinner's will. There is a caricature drawn of the efficacious grace of the Holy Spirit, and it is basically given in this way. God drags the sinner to Christ, whether he's willing or not. And other people, if they're not one of God's chosen ones to salvation, even if they want to be saved, they cannot be saved. This is an entire misrepresentation of the biblical truth. All that the Father giveth to me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Any sinner who's willing to own Jesus as Lord and cast himself on Christ in his full person and work as his only hope has never been rejected. And yet God never saves a man against his will. To believe in these extreme things is to believe a gross misrepresentation of the biblical truth. And so we move now in the third place to consider positively, what is this efficacious grace, this effectual call to salvation? Note our text. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. The word draw, it has been translated sometimes drag. It means an effectual drawing to Christ and to salvation. What then is the efficacious grace of God? It is an effectual calling. It is a quickening. The sinner dead in trespasses and sin is quickened unto spiritual life. It is a drawing of the sinner savingly and invariably to faith in Jesus Christ. It is a calling of the sinner to Christ as Lord and Savior through the regenerating grace that issues forth invariably in saving repentance from sin and saving faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, the effectual call of the Holy Spirit to salvation is only demonstrated in experience when a man repents and turns from sin and savingly, wholeheartedly, without reservation, in the biblical sense of the term, exercise saving faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, the effectual call of the Holy Spirit is the truth of God regenerating and converting the sinner. Arminianism and Pelagianism both have this one thing in common, that man actually converts himself. He inherently has the power to repent and turn from sin. He inherently has the power of his own volition to exercise saving faith in Jesus Christ. And the consequence of man converting himself by his own ability is this. In consequence of this, God regenerates him, and therefore he is born again. But the Bible teaches that conversion, repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ, is the result and manifestation of the regenerating grace of God. The great question this morning is this. What comes first? Regeneration, God making the sinner alive, or conversion, the sinner changing himself? Is God responding to man's inherent ability, or is man responding to God's saving grace? We believe, the Bible teaches, that God regenerates or quickens the sinner who is dead in trespasses and sin unto spiritual life, liberating the will, the faculties of the mind and the heart that are enslaved to sin, liberating these, enabling the man to savingly repent and to savingly believe in Jesus Christ. The fourth area of our study is, why must this be so? We return to our text again. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Note the first words of our text from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. No one can, denoting ability, dunatai, has the ability to come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. There are six reasons why this must be so. There are six reasons why man does not inherently come to Christ of his own supposed inherent faith. Number one, he lives not. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. Man is dead in trespasses and sin. Wherein in times past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we also all had our conversation in time past, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. The man is religiously active, he's morally active, he's socially active, he may be a church member, he may give of his finances, he may even work for God, but he can do all of these things and be spiritually dead. Even as others. Even as others. But God. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. Even when we were in that continuous state of deadness, so reads the Greek, God reached down and made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And anything less than God making alive spiritually the sinner who is dead in trespasses and sin is not the saving grace of God. He lives not. This is why he has no inherent faith, and this is why he cannot save himself. In the second place, he thinks not. He thinks not. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The psychikos man, the natural man, the soulish man, used in Greek philosophy this word to denote a Plato, a Socrates, an Aristotle, man at the crown and apex of his genius. This man, although he is a genius, does not welcome, literally, the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. The Greek word is moros, from which we have our English word morose and moron. It is translated in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, if the salt have lost his savor, become tasteless or insipid. The natural man does not receive spiritual things, the things of the Spirit of God. He doesn't welcome them into his life and into his heart, as the Greek would read. Why? Because they are tasteless to him. They are insipid to him. They are foolishness unto him. Neither can. Udunatai, he doesn't have the ability to know them, to discern them, to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. Unless there is an antecedent work of the Holy Spirit regenerating, quickening, bringing to spiritual life the man who is dead in trespasses and sin, he will never understand the gospel, and he will never savingly come to Jesus Christ. He lives not, he thinks not. The carnal mind, or the mind of the flesh, is enmity against God, has a hatred for God. For it is not subject to God, neither indeed can be, as we are told in Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. It's impossible that a man, apart from the regenerating grace of God, apart from the effectual call of the Holy Spirit accompanying the preaching of the gospel, it is utterly impossible, according to the word of the Holy Spirit, that such an one can savingly come to Christ unless his nature is freed and liberated by the Holy Spirit. He's been given the gift of repentance, and he's been given the ability to savingly believe in Jesus Christ. He lives not, he thinks not, and in the third place, he seeks not. Romans chapter 3 and verse 11, the Holy Spirit tells us through the Apostle Paul, there is none that seeketh after God. None, the Greek reads, not one.
There is not one. Look at the human race. There is not one who has set his heart to seek after God. He seeks not. And in the fourth place, he sees not. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, in whom the God of this world, that is Satan, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the glorious gospel of Christ, which is the image of God, should shine unto them. It is utterly impossible because man sees not. Man in his unregenerate condition is under the dominion not only of being a willing bond slave to sin, spiritually dead, spiritually blind, but he is under a satanic blindness and dominion. And unless those spiritual powers are broken by the grace of God, man does not have the ability to see truth and receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. In the fifth place, he wills not. He wills not. John chapter 5 and verse 40, our Lord told the Jewish rulers, ye will not come to me that ye might have life. Romans chapter 1 and verse 30, haters of God. Man in his natural condition hates the God of the book, hates the God of the Bible. He loves the God of his own imagination. He loves the God who will overlook sin. He loves the God who will accept him as he is without him changing, but he cannot have anything to do with a God who is righteous, just, and holy, and with a God who must indeed punish sin. Haters of God. And Romans chapter 9 and verse 16, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Man cannot will. Man's will is enslaved by sin. He's a fallen being. And God must liberate that will, enabling the man to flee from sin and savingly flee to Christ. In the sixth and final place, he cannot. No man can come to me, except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Thus, if the sinner is to be savingly quickened, regenerated, called and drawn savingly to Jesus Christ, there must be this pronounced work of the Holy Spirit of God moving upon the individual, bringing him to spiritual life, enabling him to be freed from the dominion of sin, to see his condition, and to savingly lay hold on Christ for salvation. Our second major consideration this morning is efficacious grace considered scripturally. I note two things this morning under this heading in our message. The first is the Scripture's teaching, the effectual call to salvation, and in the second place, Scripture seeming to object to an effectual call to salvation. So in the first place, Scripture's teaching the effectual call to salvation. This is synonymous with God's regenerating grace. God quickening the dead sinner to life and effectually bringing him to Christ, changing his nature, changing his heart, giving him a heart of obedience to follow God. This is the work of God far beyond the preacher, far beyond the mere preaching of the gospel. This is God invariably rendering the gospel effective in the heart and in the soul. We begin with Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36, which is fulfilled in the new covenant, verses 25 through 27. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. This is figuratively referring to the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was typified in the Old Testament water of purification that derived its efficacy, its power, its virtue from the blood and ashes of the red heifer, fulfilled in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 15 in the blood of Christ. This is speaking about ceremonial cleansing in regeneration. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. This is the work of God the Holy Spirit entering into the inner man and so changing the nature that from unregeneracy in sin, the man turns by regenerating grace to live and manifest a converted life. We turn now to John chapter 1 verses 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them gave he power or authority to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of bloods, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. These who had received Christ, these who had welcomed him, laid hold on him for salvation, did so because their spiritual birth was not by genealogy of bloods, plural, not by the will of the flesh, not by the will of man, but emphatically in the language of the New Testament, they had been born by the Spirit of God. Spiritual life had been imparted to them, and therefore they freely embraced Christ as Savior. John chapter 3 and verse 3. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Beloved, a man is blind until God's regenerating grace enables him to have spiritual sight. John chapter 6 and verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Our text, verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 65, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come to me except it were given unto him of my Father. Acts chapter 5 and verse 31. Acts chapter 5 and verse 31. Him, that is Christ, hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. The Bible teaches very clearly that man in and of himself, in his lost and unregenerate condition, does not have the ability to savingly repent and turn from sin. He doesn't want to. Indeed, he cannot. He does not repent and leave that which he loves and forms the basis of his existence. Note again in Acts chapter 11 and verse 18, and when they heard this, they glorified God and said, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. The ability to repent, to turn from sin, is a gift of God's regenerating grace. Acts chapter 13 and verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. It does not read, and as many as believed were ordained to eternal life. It reads, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Acts chapter 16 and verse 14. Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. Whose heart the Lord opened. Acts chapter 18 and verse 27. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much, which had believed through grace. A man who savingly believes on Jesus Christ does so through and by the grace of God, the enabling grace of God.
that has committed unto him the ability to savingly believe in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. For whom he did foreknow or enter into a relationship with beforehand, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Every single one he called, he justified. Every single one he justified, he glorified. This means that God does not call all men equally. But there are some who are indeed exemplified as the called ones of God, giving to us that special call and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 9, verse 11. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, in order that, literally, the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, not of inherent faith, not of man's ability, not of works, but, Allah, in the Greek, strong contrast, but of him that calleth. It is God who effectually calls. Verses 22 through 24 of the same chapter. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of a mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And this speaks of a calling that is peculiar to the covenant people of God when he calls them savingly unto Christ for salvation. We turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. I'm going to add a word to conform with the Greek. But unto them which are the called ones, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. The definite article in the Greek places a circle, circumscribes a certain group as the called ones. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called ones, literally, according to his purpose. And now back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen or elected the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, in order that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him, of God are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In order that, the purpose clause, according as it is written, he that glorieth in the Lord, let him glory. This calling is not the calling to the ministry. This calling is the calling to salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. And unless a man has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, he's been spiritually made alive, he will never understand, nor will he receive the truth of the gospel. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, God quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works,
not of inherent ability, not of man's inherent faith, not of works lest any man should boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The book of Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29. For unto you it has been given as a gift of free grace. The word given in our English Bible in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29 is the verb form of the word grace in the language of the New Testament. For unto you it has been given as the gift of pure grace, wholly undeserved, in the behalf of Christ, to believe and to suffer. The reason that we are believers in Jesus Christ savingly is because God has enabled us to do so, wholly undeserved by us, by a pure gift of His free grace. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through the setting apart work of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. God, who hath called us with an who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, not by our faith, not by our ability, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. But ye are a chosen or elect people, generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar or precious people, in order that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That is the calling of which we speak. He's called us out of darkness spiritually into His marvelous light. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. Speaking of the virtues of Christianity and the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Jude, verse 1. Jude, the bondslave of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with Him are called and chosen and faithful. Thus we see that the Bible plainly, clearly, invariably teaches that there is a people, the covenant people for whom our Lord shed His blood, given to Him of the Father from eternity, and that in time these are called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. There are certain scriptures, and I can only deal with four to exemplify those scriptures that seemingly object to an effectual call to salvation. The first one is in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3. And God said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. It is objected now that the Spirit of God continually strives with every member of the human race, seeking to bring them and to point their faith
to Jesus Christ. However, note the context. My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. God's Holy Spirit, in a preserving influence, was striving with the human race. And when the human race corrupts itself, this influence is withdrawn. You see this in Romans chapter 1. It is the common grace of God as a preservative element in society, that men should not be as ungodly as they would be. God withdraws his influence, and in 120 years from that day, he sent the flood and wiped out sinful mankind. Acts chapter 7, verses 51 and 52. The sermon of Stephen before the Sanhedrin. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. And we are told that this from the very word of Scripture, that when God designs to save a man, and seeks to bring a man savingly to Christ, that the man may resist this influence of the Holy Spirit, and hold God, as it were, at arm's length, and that God can do all that he can, and yet he cannot effect the salvation of this sinner. My question is this. Did these people indeed resist the Holy Ghost? Yes, indeed. My second question is, how did they resist the Holy Ghost? Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. And how did their fathers resist the Holy Ghost? Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. How do men resist the Holy Ghost? Perhaps in the same way you're doing this morning, my friend. You are coming in here and you are stopping your ears against the truth that you must be reconciled to God. You're resisting the Holy Spirit as he speaks through the prophet, through the preacher. But that is much different, beloved, than resisting the liberating influence of God that delivers a man from slavery to sin and liberates his will to freely choose Christ. You can no more resist that as you can resist the wind. You're not conscious of it until the work is done, and you're under saving conviction of sin, and you're saying, Lord, save me or I perish. I now see that I am a sinner. I now see there is salvation. Oh, Lord, may I flee to Christ and may I look to him for salvation. When the sinner is awakened to his condition, my friend, he has already become the object of God's saving grace. Two other verses of Scripture that we'll look at together. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. First Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. The context tells us that we should pray for all types of individuals, and God would have all types of individuals to be saved. And in the sincerity of the gospel, please do not misunderstand me. In the sincerity of the gospel, God does desire the salvation of all men, and the gospel invitation is to every creature under heaven, and the gospel invitation is sincere. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. The word that is used here is wish or desire, and beloved, the gospel invitation to every sinner is sincere from the heart of God this morning. Yet there is one further verse of Scripture, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. God is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And people look at this and they say, see? See, God is doing all that he can. No, beloved, the word there is not fellow. The word there is not wish or desire. The word is bolomai, decree.
God has destined and purposed that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And either, beloved, he is long-suffering to usward, and the verse refers to the people of God, or every individual human being will indeed be saved. There is an effectual call to salvation. There is a people for whom our Lord died, and they will certainly and invariably be called by the grace of God unto salvation and unto a holy and converted life. In the third and final place, we return to our text, John chapter 6 and verse 44, and note that efficacious grace is to be considered evangelically, or in a gospel sense. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. There are three things I would have you know. That the effectual call of the Holy Spirit is unhindered in its progress, unfailing in its purpose, and undeceiving in its process. In the first place, it is unhindered in its progress. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. This is often called the irresistible grace of God. We repudiate this language in this sense. It is not irresistible in the sense that it can be finally resisted. Theological books tell us we don't say that this is irresistible in the sense that it cannot be resisted. We say it's irresistible in the sense that it cannot finally be resisted. I disagree. The Bible teaches us that the grace of God is never resisted. Never resisted. This quickening influence of the Holy Spirit is never resisted. Because the man is dead in trespasses and sin, wholly unresponsive and unknowledgeable in the things of God. He's dead. He's dead. God comes and quickens him to spiritual life. The faculties of his soulish nature, his intellect, his emotions, his will, his volition, these are liberated. He realizes he's a sinner. His heart is turned toward God. He repents of sin, and he freely, willingly, with all of his heart, embraces Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's the effectual call of the Holy Spirit. It's never resisted, for it is never a constraint. It is a liberation of the soul by regenerating grace. If you believe this morning that God must constrain men, overpower their wills, and arbitrarily drag them to Christ, then, my friend, you know nothing of the grace of God that changes the heart, that man willingly, freely desires and longs and flees to Christ of his own will. God changes the nature and liberates it. So this efficacious grace is unhindered in its progress. It is never resisted, for it is never a constraint. It's a liberation of the inner man in regenerating grace. In the second place, it is unfailing in its purpose. Note, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. We are told, well, this is true, this verse of Scripture, but, all these goats are butting. There is always this level of rebellion against the Word of God. The sheep don't, however. But people have this level of rebellion. But God draws all men. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Everyone who is called to Christ by the Father, our Lord will raise up in the resurrection of the just at the last day. It is unfailing in its purpose, this call to salvation. Very quickly, four things. This call is sovereign, not of works, but of him that calleth, not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy, Romans chapter 9, verses 11 and 16. It is sovereign. In the second place, it is immutable. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance, speaking that all Israel shall be saved, and all of the covenant people of God shall be gathered together into one. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance.
In the third place, it is efficient. Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. May God enable us to understand these words. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. That's the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit. God reaches down and delivers the sinner from the power of darkness and satanic dominion and the slavery to sin and his own unregenerate nature, quickens him, calls him, draws him into the kingdom of light, and the man freely embraces Christ as Lord and Savior and manifests a converted life. It is complete. I will raise him up at the last day. Everyone called unto Christ by the Father, drawn by the Holy Spirit, will be in the resurrection of the just, made like unto the Lord, when God designs, beloved, to cast forth His saving grace and influence upon an individual. That individual, in the process of time, in regenerating grace, most freely embraces Christ, most lovingly flees to Christ, and most naturally lives a converted life. We see then in the third place that it is undeceiving in its process. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. God is a righteous, just, and holy God. And when God the Father draws an individual to Christ, invariably that individual savingly repents and turns from sin and savingly owns Jesus Christ as Lord. The question, my friend, this morning is not your rebellion to the Word of God. The question is, does your life manifest the marks of His converting grace? You have reason to believe you're savingly united to Christ this morning if there are marks in your life that the Father has drawn you, that God has entered into your life, that you've been made the recipient of the Holy Spirit of God, and the saving influences of the grace of God have drenched through your nature to such an extent you can no longer live as you did in your unconverted state. The effectual call of the Holy Spirit is undeceiving in its process. We close then with this thought. You ask, if this is so, then what can I do? In the words of the Scripture, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent, and your duty this morning, your obligation this morning, the only hope for you this morning, is to repent and turn from sin and unreservedly cast yourself upon Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. There's no hope, there's no message for you apart from that. And God, by His Holy Spirit, will enable you to do that. And may God, by His Holy Spirit, even this morning, enable you to savingly lay hold on Christ, that your sins should be covered by His blood, and that you, drawn by the Father, might exemplify and manifest the true marks of a converted life. Father, we pray, enable men and women and boys and girls to spiritually see and hear and taste that the Lord is gracious this morning. By Thy Holy Spirit, quicken sinners to see their state before Thee and enable them to repent, enable them to lay hold on Christ, and Lord, convert them for Thy name's sake, and might they exemplify their interest in Thee savingly by converted lives. Oh Lord, enable them to savingly apprehend and comprehend the truth of the gospel. Might they be saved from themselves and from their sin, from the wrath and penalty of God's holy law. Might they be in Christ, drawn to Him, and might they know the liberty of the children of God. Bless, we pray, Thy truth for Jesus' sake. Amen.